Father, thank you for this time to talk about your word. Again, I pray that these kind of lessons and this kind of study would help impress on our minds what it is that we hold in our hands. I pray that you would help us do more than give lip service to it, that you would cause us to be people who love your word, that we would be people who love you. I pray that as we talk through the passages tonight, you'd give us clarity so that we can make the right affirmations of what you've told us about your word. Thank you again for not only giving it to us, but preserving it and even binding it in a easy to carry book, an app, all these different ways we have access to such a treasure. Help us see the gift that that is. Shame and pray. Amen. Turn to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. With our first two lessons, what we've studied is the idea of revelation, and that is God reveals himself. And we've said historically, those have been characterized in two ways. God reveals himself through general revelation, and I'm saying that's conscience and creation. Some people will put history in that. I don't, and it's fine. So you got general revelation, which God generally reveals himself to all humans through creation and conscience. And then you got special revelation, and there's just a whole litany of ways that he has specially revealed himself. Dreams, visions, scripture, prophets, Christ, audible voices from heaven, all these kind of things we talked about last week. And there were some we even left off. Like sometimes his will was determined by the Urim and Thummim. You remember that in the Old Testament? So there's all kinds of ways that he has spoken. What I want to get us to this week is this. How do we know what he has said? Given the fact that relatively few people in world history have received special revelation from God, how are we to know what he has said? And thankfully, he has given us a record of his special revelation. We know what he has specially revealed to people because he willed it to be written down. Now, not every instance of special revelation is contained in here. But everything contained in here is special revelation, and we'll talk about that tonight. Again, an example would be, take the life of Christ, for instance. How do you know anything about the life of Christ for sure? Okay, so what would you turn to? If I said, who were Jesus' parents? What would you turn to? And you can be very generic here. Yeah, the Bible, right? Matthew, Luke. I mean, we turn to these passages. The reality I'm wanting to settle in for you tonight, I'm hoping that you'll get a better grasp of what we hold in our hands here. Christ came and lived and talked and acted before there was a New Testament. He did all that, okay? And then it wasn't just God's will to specially reveal himself through that. He authorized the writing of those things that he did down into our New Testament. So what you've got is, for instance, you've got like the Exodus. It happened, and there was no written account of it. And then one day there was. So what we see is this pattern, and these are some of the verses we'll look at here. Sometimes people, when you get in these discussions with people who don't believe the Bible's God's word, they act like the Bible just comes along later and is just our best way of telling the story of what God's done. And that's not the intention. God always intended for there to be a book that people would look at and turn to and read and listen to. This is part of the reason. Now, I'm not trying to get too much into this. This is part of the reason I'm not a huge fan of Bible movies and things like that. Now, there are aspects of it that I enjoy, but a lot of times it bothers me more than it helps me because God didn't give us a movie to watch. He didn't give us a play to watch. And I'm saying this fully supporting what we will do this week, right? I'm saying he gave us a book, put our eyeballs on the page, our ears to open up and hear what he said. So let me show you that this was always his intention. With tonight's lesson, we're hoping to cover the fact that God not only willed to specially reveal himself, but as kind of a capstone in one sense of that special revelation, to offer more special revelation in a book to record acts of his special revelation in history. So again, I know that we're made to feel crazy at times, but I want to remind you that God did always intend to write a book. Look at Exodus 17, And you can look at verse 14. Then Yahweh said to Moses, what's the verb there? What's he telling him to do? Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Look at Exodus 24. We're going to be skipping through Exodus, and then we'll get to Deuteronomy. And then there's two passages we'll settle in tonight. Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, or of Yahweh. Notice, Yahweh spoke to Moses. Moses tells them the words and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice, all the words of Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And Moses, what did he do? He wrote down all the words of Yahweh. I mean, notice that again. Special revelation wasn't meant to just happen and hope people just remember the story really well. It was intended to get into a book. Look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 27. And Yahweh said to Moses, what did he say? Write these words. Now again, don't write other words. Don't write whatever you think I'm saying. Write what I say. Write these words, for because in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and Israel. When God made a covenant with Israel, he gave them documents to document the covenant. This will come up later as we talk about the canon, how we know what books we're supposed to have. I skipped it, but Exodus 24, let me just read it to you. Then he took the book of the covenant, again, notice the word book, and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The thing I want you to catch there is Moses took a book, and things that were written, when he read it, the people said, what the Lord has spoken, we will do. So what are they seeing is the same thing in that situation? Moses takes a book, he reads it, and they say, what the Lord has spoken, we'll do. What are they equating here? Go ahead. I got air conditioner running behind me. Yeah, the words in the book were God's words. Look at Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, start off in verse 9, that'll be fun. Then Moses, again, notice he wrote this law and gave it to the priests, sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, and to all the elders of Israel. Verse 10, notice this. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God, at the place that he will choose, you shall hope that he speaks to you again. It's like, Moses, why do you want us reading a book? Why can't we just have God talk to us? I think you misunderstood me. When you read the book, he is talking to you. He says, you shall read this law before all Israel in their what? In their hearing, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to what? So when Moses wanted Israel every 7 years to learn how to fear Yahweh, he wanted them to go back to a book. Do you notice this? Go back to a book, read that book, and when that book is read, you're hearing God speak. That's how people learn to fear the Lord. He says, you'll learn to fear Yahweh your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God as long as you live in the land and you are going to over the Jordan to possess. Again, look at verse 19. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. Verse 22. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Verse 24. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, or Yahweh, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. Again, I'm trying to get you to understand you're not crazy for thinking God would talk through books. That's kind of been the way it's been since day one. Look at John 14. We're jumping way ahead here. John 14. When we think about our New Testament, you need to understand there's a passage that's very popular. I don't think it's often used correctly, but you'll see what I mean here. The disciples would have expected new scripture. Again, remember what I said, when God gave a covenant, he gave documents to go with it. So if Jesus is bringing a new covenant, the disciples would expect new what? New documents. I mean, that's what they would expect. So Jesus, I'll tell you why I don't like the word inspire later, but I'll use it now because that's what we all use. He pre-inspires, if you will. He kind of predicts the New Testament here. Look at John 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. So Jesus came, lived, spoke, acted, all those things. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he'll do what? Bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. Now, often this passage gets used as a way to, you know, don't worry about studying all those tough things or whatever. God will give you what you need in the moment. Or God will bring to memory things that you think you've forgotten. And we kind of use it as our day-to-day life. I'm not saying those aren't real things that may happen. But this passage isn't talking about that. This passage is Jesus looking at his apostles saying, when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come and he will not only teach you more. So Jesus has more to say, but he's not going to say it now. He's going to say it when he leaves through his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will bring to your memory things I have said to you. So when we read these gospel accounts that were written, you know, 30, 40, 50 years later, we know that we have Spirit-inspired recounting of the story of what Christ did. The same Christ that acted is the same Christ that through his Spirit is reminding them of how he acted and what he said. This comes up again in John 16. Look at John 16. What was the sermon called this morning? Okay, we have one person in here. Did you know it, Rochelle? Okay, Brad nailed it. Rochelle got it. The rest of you are pretty normal. You have trouble remembering some things, right? Can you imagine writing an account of a story 30, 40, 50, 60 years later? Yeah, I need the Holy Spirit to remind me what happened, right? That's what he promised to do. John 16, look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, notice again, the Holy Spirit, you know, Holy is not his first name. Holy is a description of the Spirit. Here, he's not described as holy, he's described as what? The Spirit of truth. So the Spirit that would remind them of what Christ said and did is the Spirit of truth. He wouldn't remind them of false things. But look, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, because he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Again, the Spirit comes to these disciples, to these apostles, and when they preach, when they end up writing, they're writing with Spirit-given memory and new teachings. Jesus didn't quit teaching when he left the earth. That's one of the reasons. I may change my mind when I preach through it, but I view the book of Acts. Sometimes it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Sometimes people say, well, no, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I think it's the Acts of Jesus. He kept teaching and kept working, and he's still doing it today just through his people, through his Spirit. I'm not going to argue about that. It's just that's the way I view it. But notice again that God or Jesus promised to help them not only remember, but he promised to teach them new things. So if you've got Jewish people understanding that new covenant should mean new covenant documents, and then Jesus tells them, I'm going to send you my Spirit, he'll remind you and he'll teach you more. We're starting to understand this whole New Testament thing wasn't something they just made up someday. So we need to study what's classically been called the doctrine of inspiration. By the end of this lesson, I want you convinced that every jot and tittle, and I want to add this, of the original documents, we'll get into that in a later session. I'll make a comment here in a minute. But every jot and tittle of every original document of Scripture is God's Word, to the degree that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And I want you to see that inspiration is not my favorite word. You'll see. It's what we're stuck with. You'll see why in a minute. But don't miss that one caveat. When we say all Scripture is breathed out by God, it's inspired, is what some versions put. We're not saying every translation. We're not saying every part of any translation. That's not what we're saying. We're saying in the original documents that were given, those were perfectly breathed out by God and from Him ultimately, not man. Now, the question that you may have is, well, then how do we know what we're reading is what was given? And that will come at like lesson 8. We'll talk about that later. Tonight, we're just talking about God breathed out Scriptures, and we'll talk about that tonight. In order, again, to get the best grasp that we can, I want to focus on two main passages. If we have time, we'll go to a third one, but I'm hoping to at least get through these two tonight. I'll try to be done at 7:30, and if you want my notes for what we didn't get to, you can just have them. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. As you're turning there, I'll tell you, if you go read books on theology, if you go look at, like, for instance, this one's very helpful, a book that goes through some core tenets of systematic theology. If you read through it and say, okay, how do we know the Bible's inspired? The typical way they'll prove it is to say, okay, here's all the ways the Old Testament says it's God's Word. Here's all the ways Jesus affirmed that. Here's all the ways Jesus said the New Testament's coming. Here's all the ways the New Testament says it's God's Word. And it's just this big, long list of verses that are great, and that's one great way to prove it. Tonight, I just want to make sure you get two passages down. And if you can get these two, I think you'll understand the bulk of inspiration and we'll be good to go. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 9. Let me read these and just make some passing comments. Because sometimes the argument for what Scripture is gets lost in why Paul said that. So it's one thing for us to say, Paul said all Scripture is breathed out by God. But if I asked you, why did he say that? I'm not sure we could always say why in the context. Look at verses 1 to 9. But I understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So in summary fashion, Paul says, in the last days, what will describe those last days generally? Chaos, wickedness. Okay? Verse 10. As wickedness increases, verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul says, as these people get worse and worse, what should Timothy expect? More and more what? Persecution. Okay, we're doing good. Verse 14. But as for you, okay, so Timothy, these people are going to grow in their wickedness, but you, notice the contrast, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul saying Timothy is to resist the increase in wickedness by remembering what he's learned from childhood and clinging to the scriptures, or he says sacred writings in verse 15. The question we got to ask is, why would anyone think that clinging to sacred writings would help people fight wickedness and ungodliness? What is it about scripture that makes it useful for fighting against this growth of ungodliness? Do you get the setting now? And that's what Paul sets out to clarify in verse 16 and 17. That's what we're actually about to read right now. Yes, she was saying scripture's useful, and she wants to be done with the lesson already. No, I'm just kidding. No, you're good. No, that's great. Verse 16, look, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Paul's saying, look, this wickedness grows and increases. Your job is to cling to these scriptures that you've learned from childhood, because they're breathed out by God and they're profitable for these things, and you'll be completely equipped for every good work if you cling to them. So in chapter 4, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach what? The word. There's something about this word that we need that's going to keep us from this growth and ungodliness over here. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. Notice this. This is not in my notes, but I got to say this every time. We put the blame on false teachers in the wrong spot. When you look at a Joel Osteen, when you look at a Joyce Meyer, when you look at a Benny Hinn, my problem's not as much with them as the people who support them. Notice, they will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, what will they do? They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You know why Joel Osteen has an audience? Because there's people who come listen to him. If they wouldn't go listen to him, he wouldn't have an audience. There's so often I'll talk with people in churches that they're, it's not just churches that you have this or that disagreement with, like this pew, you know, this person sits here and I wish they'd sit. It's not that kind of petty disagreement. But there are people who are in churches who are compromising God's word in significant ways, and they'll say, but what can you do? I got an answer. I leave. Like, it's not a hard decision there. The people with itching ears will make sure they get teachers that'll scratch them where they're itching. Verse 4, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So again, notice the context of this. There are going to be people who both grow in their deception and grow in their deceiving, and Timothy's supposed to be giving himself to the truth. And how does he do that? He gives himself to Scripture. And so Paul's saying that Scripture here is the key to fighting this increase in wickedness. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to take time. We don't do this often because it seems a little classroom-oriented setting, but this is why it's helpful in Bible studies like this. I want to pick apart words in verse 16 and 17 and put them back together so you get some of the arguments that people will make and what's going on, why we say what we say about Scripture here. So go back to verse 16. And the first word in most versions, I think, is all. Anybody's version not have all as the first word in verse 16? I think it is. So this word all is the word pasa, and it could be translated all or every. The only reason I mention that is because there's some people who wonder, is Paul saying every scripture as though there's a lot that make up a whole? Or is he saying all scripture, meaning the whole itself, is breathed out by God? I just don't think it matters. If he says the whole is made of parts. So if the whole is breathed out by God, then every part must be. And if he's saying every, then that means every part is, so then therefore the whole is. I mean, it's just, I don't really get why so many trees have to die for that, but they do. Like this book here, the whole thing is on should it be all or every. It's not. I'm just kidding. It's not. It doesn't even mention it. So just know, going into verse 16, whatever Paul's going to say about Scripture, Which scriptures is he saying it about? All of them. Okay? So we may have things that God has said that's not recorded in Scripture. We don't have everything that God's ever done and said in Scripture. But if something is Scripture, then we know it is what? Breathed out by God. There's a perfect overlap between what Scripture is and what's breathed out by God. And we know that because all in verse 16. The reason this is important is because we believe in what technically is called plenary inspiration. What we mean about that is every single word is breathed out by God. Every down to the jot and tittles, the smallest strokes. Because of this doctrine, there's a point in Mark 12 where, if you remember, this is an argument that's often used. When the men come up to Jesus and they talk about the resurrection and things like that, and Jesus is kind of forced, if you will. I mean, he's playing in their game. To prove the resurrection from the first five books of the Bible, which is a pretty difficult thing to do. I mean, if I just handed you the Torah and said, prove the resurrection, what passage would you turn to? So Jesus, affirming every jot and tittle is breathed out by God and can therefore be banked on, he makes the point of the resurrection by the verb tense God uses when he says God is the God of the living, not was the God of the living. I mean, even down to a verb tense, Jesus makes an argument. We see this repeated, this kind of detail repeated when Jesus is asked about, or he asked them, how can David's son be David's Lord? You remember that? And his point is, David said, my Lord, to his son in Psalm 110. The question is, how can David say, my Lord, if he's his son? Well, I'm not going to put it on the screen or anything, I can show you, but in Hebrew, to make Lord my Lord is a very minor stroke. I mean, picture like an apostrophe, right? That little stroke, Jesus makes a giant point about. And so Jesus is affirming these scriptures being breathed out by God, even to what we may say like the little dots on the I or the crosses on the T. Like, there's no mistake in any of this. Paul even makes the argument in Galatians 3:16. He makes an argument that the word seed is singular, not plural. And he makes a huge deal out of it. And so I'm saying all this to tell you there's no detail so minor that we don't care if it's accurate or not. Whatever Paul's going to say about Scripture, he's saying about all of it. So let's get into what he says. All Scripture. This is the word graphe for Scripture. In context, I don't really know of a good argument against the fact that Scripture here is referring to the Old Testament. Now, don't worry. I'll ask the question at the end of this, can we apply this to the New Testament? But you got to remember, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, there wasn't a completed New Testament. John wouldn't write his stuff until after this. I mean, we don't know what books Paul was aware of, and they're circulating, they're being used. So don't think Paul's writing this verse as the Bible's been completed, Genesis to Revelation, and saying all that's breathed out by God. So the question we've got to ask is then, well, could we apply this to what came later? And yes, but we'll get to that. So Paul's saying all Scripture is breathed out by God. Well, what does he mean by Scripture? I think it's obvious it's Old Testament. Two reasons. One, verse 15 just said Timothy had been acquainted with the sacred writings since his childhood, reference to the Old Testament. And also, every single use of graphe in the New Testament is a reference to the Old Testament. So there's no confusion here. What Paul is saying, he's saying about the whole Old Testament, all of it is breathed out by God. Now, that is the phrase we got to ask about. What does it mean, breathed out by God? If you're reading the NASB, I can't pass by this. Seth, what does the NASB say? It says nothing. I believe it says inspired. Can you tell me what inspired means? Anyone. What does the word inspired mean? Breathed out by God. Which is why the ESV puts all Scripture is breathed out by God. Anyway, I don't often get the upper hand on the NASB, and when I do, I have to flex it. But Paul says here that all Scripture, pasa graphe, is, we add that word because Greek just works differently. It's a whole other story. Is Theanostas, Thea, God, Pneuo is the word for breathe, and then he adds a stas at the end. Don't worry about that. But God breathed. Breathe out by God is the idea. So Paul's telling you that all Scripture is this breathe out by God thing that we're talking about. I want to emphasize, we say that all Scripture is breathed out by God. There's some liberals who will attack Scripture and say, no, Paul's saying all things that are some, that you have Scripture and then you have breathed out by God Scripture, is what they'll say. So their argument is, Paul doesn't say all Scripture is breathed out by God. Paul's saying all Scripture that is breathed out by God is profitable for so-and-so. Now, here's the thing. Whenever somebody tells you not all the Bible's God's Word, have you ever noticed how convenient it is? Which parts aren't breathed out by God? The parts they don't like. It just always works out. I've never seen someone say, well, not all the Bible's breathed out by God, and find them affirm something as breathed out by God that offends them. I've never come across that. Whenever you don't affirm every word is breathed out by God, you become the standard of what is breathed out by God, and it just happens every time that I like all that God breathed out. And the parts I don't like, oh yeah, that's the part he didn't breathe out. For instance, I don't know if y'all know this, I mean, all of you know this or not, but Islam affirms the New Testament. Take a wild guess at what parts they don't agree with. The parts that contradict the Quran. Wow, okay, that's easy. That's why when someone says, well, not all of the Bible's God's word, ask them, well, how do you go about making the statement which ones aren't? And it's always this subjective thing. There's no sheet that fell out of heaven to tell you some formula for which parts are and aren't. So it's necessary to point out we are saying all Scripture is breathed out by God. What is breathed out by God in Scripture is one whole thing. All Scripture is breathed out by God, not there are some that are and some that aren't. So the reason this matters is, imagine this argument. And again, this isn't my strongest argument, but the context is, at the end times, things will go on from bad to worse, or in the last days, things will go on from bad to worse. People will go on being deceived and being deceivers, worse and worse. You'll get persecuted. But Timothy, you, or Tiffany, y'all caught that this morning. Anyway, Timothy, you cling to the Scriptures because some of them are breathed out by God. Why, how does that help me? Which ones, Paul? It's like, no, it makes a whole lot more sense to go, but you cling to Scriptures because all of it is breathed out by God. And so Paul's letting Timothy know that the power of Scripture comes from the fact that they've been breathed out by God. Anyone who weakens this connection is missing the point. Now again, I know I'll lose this battle, but it's always worth fighting and I'll go down swinging. I don't really like the word inspiration. Now I do like the doctrine inspiration, don't misunderstand me. I don't like the word, because the word comes from the idea that there's something that exists and God breathes into it and inspires it. Is that how Scripture came to be? Did Scripture exist and God breathes into it? What does the passage say? Where did Scripture come from? It was breathed out by God. So instead of inspiration, we should probably say what? And it makes you think about sour milk. Expiration. That's why it'll never work, because people think expiration dates and nasty milk and things like that. I will never win this battle, but I do have one author on my side. He said this: inspiration is doubtless a convenient term to use, but expiration would convey the meaning of the Greek adjective more accurately. Scripture is not to be thought of as already existing when later God breathes into it, but as itself is brought into existence by being breathed out by God. Go ahead and try this. Put your hand in front of your mouth. Go ahead, because I can see who's not doing it. And say anything you want. Just say anything. Say any word. Say anything. What do you feel hitting your hand? Air. It is impossible to talk without air coming out, breath coming out. So the idea is these words coming from God's mouth are his breath coming out. He's talking. Every single word of Scripture is breathed out by God because he's saying it. He's speaking it. That's what's going on here. And so again, this is about God and what he did in order to produce all Scripture. This is not the effect of Scripture upon us, like Scripture just inspires me. It gives me inspiration, that kind of wording. That's not the point. Paul's saying it is breathed out by God, and therefore, because every word is breathed out by God, it's therefore profitable. That's what he says in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, or useful, I think some versions say. It is useful for those reasons described. It's the basis for doctrine that's supposed to be believed and taught. It forms the words of rebuke for people who should know better. It's the way that we correct false teachers. It forms the words of correction for those who don't know better. It guides everyone in their moral living, ethical living. The purpose of Scripture is those four things. And the reason we use them for those four things is verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete or competent, I think. Is anybody else using NASB? You don't have yours? Is it competent?
Adequate.
Okay, adequate. Does anyone have competent? Did I make that up? I don't know where I got it from. Oh, well. So those four purposes we use Scripture for, so that the man of God would be equipped, or verse 17, complete, equipped for every good work. Again, we use Scripture in those ways to complete those tasks. So I want to revisit the question, can we use this passage to apply to the rest of the New Testament that came after Paul wrote this? Because I don't think there's any way around the argument. Paul was talking about the Old Testament. So let's remember, what did Paul say was breathed out by God? All Scripture. So if anything's called graphe, if anything's called Scripture, then it's breathed out by God. So look at 1 Thessalonians. Nope.
Hey,
yes. 2 Peter 3:16. What? That is exactly what I'm about to answer right now. 2 Peter 3:16. Go to your right. 2 Peter 3:16. Verse 15. Sorry. 15. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved who? Paul. And who's writing this? Who wrote 2 Peter? Peter? So Peter says, Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters. When he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with other, what? Graphes, scriptures. What did Peter just do with Paul's writings? What'd he do? What'd he call them? Yeah, he called them other scriptures. You have what Paul wrote, and then Peter says, and the other scriptures. So 2 Timothy 3:16, if all scriptures breathed out by God, here's Peter recognizing there were more scriptures than the Old Testament. And he's recognizing they come from Paul. Look back at 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. And I'm going to ask you to do some digging in your footnotes here, because I want you to learn to use your Bible that way. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the Scripture, the graphe, the breathed out by God stuff, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages. Where are those quotes from? Say that again. Okay, Deuteronomy is one of them. So there's no argument there. For Paul to call Deuteronomy Scripture is obvious. What's the other reference to? Luke 10:7. So here you have Paul in 1 Timothy calling Luke's letter Scripture, graphe, and later in 2 Timothy he'd say all Scripture is breathed out by God. He would not have called Luke's writing Scripture if he wasn't intending to include them in the breathed out by God stuff he talked about later. We also have instances where Paul, recognizing he's speaking for the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14:37, and then you have 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I made mention of it this morning. When Paul preaches to the Thessalonians, he said, you received our word for what it really was, not the word of man only, but the word of God. And so you have the idea that they understand other God-breathed things are being spoken and written down. We were a little hard on Wayne Grudem last week, so I wanted to quote him positively this week. He's a friend, not like personal, but Grudem writes, these two passages taken together indicate that during the time of the writing of the New Testament documents, there was an awareness that additions were being made to this special category called scripture or graphe that had the character of being God's very words. Thus, once we establish that a New Testament writing belongs to this special category called scripture, then we are correct in applying 2 Timothy 3:16 to that writing and saying that that writing also has the characteristic Paul attributes to all scripture. It is breathed out by God, scripture, and all its words are the very words of God. Any questions on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? Any questions on 2 Timothy 3:16 and I am. I gotta remind you I don't have wings, right? So Grudem writes, these two passages taken together indicate that during the time of the writing of the New Testament documents, there was an awareness that additions were being made to the special category called Scripture. Writings that had the character of being God's very words. Thus, once we establish that a New Testament writing belongs to the special category called Scripture, then we are correct in applying 2 Timothy 3:16 to that writing as well, and saying that the writing also has the characteristic Paul attributes to all Scripture, that is, breathed out by God. So I can give it to you. You can just. No, this air conditioner. My mouth runs a lot, I'll tell you that. These air conditioners are monstrous. There's something at the bottom of that. I can't remember what it is, but basically, when we point to the scriptures, we're wanting to remember these are breathed out by God, accounts of what God's revealed himself, or how God's revealed himself. Turn to 2 Peter 1. We're going to have to go a little quicker on this one. 2 Peter 1. We'll go through the context of this one a little quicker, just for time's sake. 2 Peter 1, in verses 2 to 9, Peter calls for his readers to grow in their faith, to develop Christian virtues. In verses 9 and 10, he talks about this is how they're going to show their faith is genuine. Their faith will be tested, and so they must never become complacent. Seems to be the idea there. In chapter 2, he's going to warn them about false teachers who will live godless lives and tempt others to do the same. In chapter 3, he's going to tell you that there will be even people who laugh at the idea of the Lord's return and a day of accountability for what they've done. In 2 Peter 1:12-13, he's saying, even though they know these things, there are ample reasons for them to grow and develop godly lives. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I intend to always remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And so in verse 15, Peter defends what he has told them and now is telling them again. And his first proof for why they should listen to him about Christ and what he's writing is the fact that he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. Look at verse 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It seems to be a clear reference here to that transfiguration that they were a part of, where Peter saw with James and John only when he saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus in Matthew 17. So Peter's saying, look, you need to listen to what I'm saying because I saw the transfiguration. But Peter's going to go on to say, even though I saw the transfiguration, there's an even better reason you should listen to what we're saying about Christ And that is because of Scripture, because it's rooted in Scripture. Even though Peter saw and heard what happened at the Transfiguration, he's saying there's something even more believable and trustworthy than his eyewitness testimony. And that something is Scripture. Verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. NASB, Susan, is that what you said you're using? Made more sure. And the idea here is, I'm not saying Peter's testimony is nothing, but it's not the backbone of why, if someone says, why do you believe that stuff Peter said? Oh, because of this experience he had. Peter's rooting them in the more sure word, the word more fully confirmed, the Scripture. The prophetic word, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. This prophetic word clearly refers to the Old Testament, but the question gets into, does it refer to certain prophecies in the Old Testament or to the Old Testament as a whole? I would take it as the latter, and the reason is because 19 through 21 kind of extends to the Old Testament as a whole. Again, can we apply this to the New Testament? Yes, and we'll go through some similar reasoning. But Peter's saying that there's something even more sure than his eyewitness testimony that's available, and that is God's Word. What it says about Christ's coming is more authoritative and more sure than what Peter's experience is. Peter's experience, though it's genuine, is rooted in Peter. Scripture is rooted in who? God. We just learned it was breathed out by God. Well, we didn't learn how it was breathed out by God. We just learned that it was. 2 Timothy 3:16 just tells you what Scripture is. 2 Peter is going to tell us more about how it happened. How did that process take place? It's not going to answer every question, though. We'll get into that. So we're not saying that Peter's testimony has no value. We're just saying it doesn't have ultimate value. Peter's point is that even though he was an eyewitness to the Transfiguration, the Scriptures are more certain witness to the truth. So look at verse 19 again. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Notice, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing, verse 20, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, so we're back dealing with graphe again, breathe out by God stuff. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own what? Now, here's where it gets confusing. When we talk about the word interpretation and the Bible, what do we normally mean? And you're not far off, we just shortchange ourselves. What is it? Okay, let's just think on our level, personally. If someone brings up the word interpretation in the context of the Bible, what are we usually talking about? Huh? Okay, exegesis, I heard that word. What? Translations, it's like your personal reading of it and what you take away from it. Does that make sense? Like, that's kind of the way we use the word. So this verse is a little confusing. Because how could Scripture come from someone's interpretation if there's no Scripture to interpret? I just don't quite get it, right? So what does he mean by this word interpretation? The word interpretation here does come from a word that means explain or interpret or unravel in certain contexts. There's a problem that you need to unravel. That's the way it's used in Mark 4 and Acts 19. But the context determines Peter's use here. Peter's not saying that the more sure word that should be clung to is people's interpretation of Scripture. And we know that because he's trying to tell you where Scripture came from. Scripture can't come from people's interpretation of Scripture, because if they're interpreting Scripture, then that must have come from somewhere already for them to go interpret. You'll see what I mean. Verses 20 and 21 refer to Scripture's origin. Warfield said it this way, B.B. Warfield, he said this. What Peter says of Scripture is that it does not come from private interpretation. That is, it is not the result of human investigation into the nature of things, the product of its writer's own thinking. This is as much as to say it is a divine gift. The reason the Old Testament, no matter what it addresses, is even more certain than Peter's eyewitness testimony about Christ's glory is because Peter's testimony originates from him, but God's testimony is certainly more true because it originates in God. So Peter's saying this isn't, Scripture's not coming from people who dedicated their lives to go study nature and God and prophecy, and then they wrote this thing called Scripture. That's not where Scripture came from. Remember our first lesson. If God is known in any way, it's because he revealed himself. He originated the revelation. Peter's saying that Scripture didn't come from man's interpretation. It came from God's gift, God's giving of revelation to man. No prophecy of Scripture come from someone's own interpretation. The Scriptures aren't a collection of man's best thoughts is the point here. So if they're not that, verse 20, what are they? Verse 21. So notice verse 20. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, for or because we know it's not from man's interpretation because no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. You don't have a bunch of people sitting around going, what do you think about God? Oh, here's what I think. Let's write some Scripture. That's not how this came about. So if it didn't come about because of the will of man, how did it come about? But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's not saying that human authors were passive. Sometimes one of the attacks on the Bible is, I don't believe in the Bible because the Bible was written by men. So one of the problems with this is people assume if men touch it, humans touch it, it must be errant, right? So there's a song that the boys listen to. I'm being picky with this song, but it's my house. So, oh, how's it go? I forget because I sing it wrong. It says basically, to sin is human. Anybody know of a problem with that? Was Jesus human? But he was just like some kind of different human. He's one of those humans. No, he's a normal human. He just wasn't sinful human. And another problem, one day we'll be glorified. Will we still be human? But we won't what? Sin. So we got to get out of this mindset that to be human is to sin. It's like, no, that's our problem, is we're humans who sin. We weren't supposed to sin. It's not natural in one sense for humanity to sin. So the argument that, well, it was written by men, so therefore it has to be nothing but disastrous, that also implies that humans never do anything right. Like, that's not true. Like, if your statement is true, then you did something right. You just said something true. I mean, just to, again, the argument of, well, the Bible is written by men, it misses so many points. But the point that I want to make here is the Bible was written by men. Sometimes we run from that. Well, no, it wasn't written by men. It was written by God. No, it was written by men, just not men alone. Again, Peter's saying that it didn't originate with men. He's not saying men weren't involved, and he's not saying men were passive. He's saying it was accomplished by God, but not God alone. This is, we'll revisit it, but it's called dual authorship. We'll get there. Peter says at the end of verse 21, because men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That phrase for carried along is used in Acts 27 as wind that fills a sail and carries the boat along. So a sail is dependent on wind filling it and moving it, just like the men were dependent on the Holy Spirit moving them to write Scripture. It didn't originate in them. The Scriptures do not have only humans as their author, and they don't have ultimately humans as their author. Humans did play a part. They did actually write the Scripture, but they weren't the ultimate authors is what Peter's making the point of here. Whereas 2 Timothy 3:16 says God breathed out the Scriptures, Peter tells us that it was specifically the Holy Spirit who did this. The human authors were carried along like a boat with wind-filled sails by the Holy Spirit. So again, how he did this, not every question is answered, but when we look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we learn that we do have breathed out by God Scriptures. Every Scripture is breathed out by God. And we learn from 2 Peter that the way that was accomplished was by the Holy Spirit moving these men to write these Scriptures. So what you need to understand is from this passage, the original idea to write Scripture didn't come from men, and what was supposed to be written didn't come from men. They were used, but it wasn't originating with them or thought up by them as far as what should be written down. The Holy Spirit produced a book written by men that's God's Word, and he used men to do it, but not men ultimately, if you will. So can we apply this to the New Testament? Again, yes, because Peter applies it to Scripture. And if we're going to expand what Scripture includes, we're expanding the God-breathed material that we're talking about. I'll keep going just for time's sake. Let's look at dual authorship just for a few minutes. Look at Matthew 1. You can leave those two passages. Matthew 1. Verse 22. Somebody read that loud and proud for me. Okay, so in verse 22, there were prophecies about Jesus that took place to fulfill what? Who had spoken? The Lord, and he spoke it by whom? The prophet. Okay, look at chapter 2, verse 15. Somebody read that one loud and proud. All right, so you have again, this prophecy was fulfilled, and it was fulfilled what? Who had spoken? Again, by whom? Prophet. So Matthew has no problem explaining the Lord spoke by a prophet. The Lord spoke by a prophet's mouth. This is what we call dual authorship. We see divine authorship, the Lord spoke. We see human authorship by the prophet. And so though it was the Lord speaking, it was a human voice they would hear when prophets would speak to him. Like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians when he says, it was our preaching you heard, but it was God's word you heard. And the argument here is the ultimate agent is the Lord, the intermediate agent is the prophet, and the action is the speaking. And so God is using a prophet to speak. That is why we talked about prophecy so much last week. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I'll keep emphasizing that passage. Paul says, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul's saying it wasn't only the word of men, although it did involve human men speaking, it was ultimately the word of the Lord. I've got a chart here we don't have time for, but what you'll find, and I can get these to whoever wants them, there's an Old Testament quote, and when the New Testament quotes it, it'll say things like, in Acts, they quote David, and David clearly says it in the Old Testament, and Acts says the Holy Spirit said. Or you have Jesus, where Jesus says, God said, but you go back, and it was what Moses said. And so you see these kind of parallels where Jesus and his apostles had no problem saying what the prophet said, God said. This is what we talk about with dual authorship. Look at Mark 7. This helps bring some clarity to this issue, if I have to just pick one more. Mark 7, verse 9. Notice the play between speakers here, okay? Mark 7, verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Because Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything with his father and mother. Notice real quick, Jesus says, you dismiss God's command for your own traditions because you dismiss what Moses said. So there's a parallel between what Moses said and what God said. Now, verse 13, thus making void the what? The word of God by your traditions. Jesus is interchanging what Moses said and wrote with what God says here. Let me pick one last passage, and I'll take questions. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. There's a very specific reason I want to turn to this one. Sometimes when we think of prophets preaching or writing, we think of like, you know, comic book level mind control, and they're just, the word of the Lord is saying, like, that kind of stuff, right? Here's what I want to help you with. There's a lot more that should be said about this passage. We're not going to. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might, what's that word? Understand. Now, again, this isn't my best argument, but it's a good one. If God is just interested in getting words down on a page, if you have your secretary take a note for you, you really don't care if she understands what you said. You care if she writes what you said. Does that make sense? Hey, write this down for me. And if they go, but I don't get it, I don't care if you get it. Write it down for me. Now, I don't talk to our secretary that way, but you understand the point. If God's goal is just to get words on a page, who cares if the writers understand it? But Paul says here that the Spirit imparted things to them that they understood. And so you have these people like Paul here speaking things that God both gave them and things they really do believe and think. It's not like they're mindless in their presentation and just assuming the Lord's telling them these things. These men preached words, and I would say eventually wrote words, that were taught to them. Again, Paul could have said we were given words or we spoke words, but he says we were given things to that we understood and were taught these things. It shows that God cared a lot about what his prophets knew and understood. Look at verse 12 again. But the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Notice again, he says in verse 13, we impart these in words not taught by human wisdom. It's not like Paul's going to the Corinthians, and it's not like he's writing and just trying to come up with the best thing he could. He's affirming that he's understanding and writing and saying these things, but he's also affirming that God's the one giving them to him. There's a perfect correlation between what Paul's saying and what God is saying. Again, a lot more could be said on that, but the bottom line, what I wanted to get you to tonight is what we're trying to say is when the Bible speaks, God speaks. There's no discrepancy in the original text between what scriptures say and what scriptures say and mean and what God says and means. 4 minutes over. I can sleep with that. Any questions on that? I will turn this off now.